A man was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there he fell among robbers and thieves, who beat him and stripped him, left him half-dressed and nearly dead. Sometime by chance, a priest walked by, and seeing the man on the side of the road, he crossed on the other side and continued on his journey. Likewise, a Levite, passing by that way, saw the man, and he too passed by on the other side of the road. But moments later, a Samaritan. Here a man hated by the Jews, when he saw the fellow, he had compassion. And he bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine upon them to cleanse them and prepare them and soften them. And he laid him on his own animal, and he led him to the nearest inn. And there he cared for him overnight. And on the next day he went to the innkeeper and he gave him 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. He said, "Take care of the man, and whatever more it costs, when I return, I'll pay for that as well." You ever heard that story before? Most of us have. That's a very common story. In fact, it's a story that even a lot of folks in our culture know. We refer to it typically as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It has so pervaded our culture, there's even a motor home club called the Good Sam Club. You may not have realized this, but it's named after that fella, the Good Samaritan, the idea of taking care of those around. And so for many people, this story of the Good Samaritan is the epitome, the standard, the model of good deeds. And it is, in fact, a great story. Most of the lessons that we're going to be looking at this week are going to be based out of that account and that story. And we're going to talk about being benevolent, performing good deeds, loving our neighbor as this Samaritan loved. But before we get into all of those lessons throughout the remainder of our time here together, I want us to begin just by considering what is for us the good deed. Maybe. Brother, can you advance that slide? I've only got one. It'll be real easy. There we go. That's it for this morning. We've got to get this thing fixed by the assembly, though. All right. I want us to consider the good deed, the foundation for all our good deeds. Because without that, nothing else we talk about this week is going to help us at all. I want us to consider what the foundation, the fundamental basis for our love of others really is. Well, we're going to do that by taking a little different path. I've got another story that I'm going to want to tell you before we get to our good deed. I want us to look at the good deed that the Israelites were supposed to know. The good deed that was supposed to change their lives. The good deed that was supposed to cause them to be a people who loved and served God and loved and served those who were around them. And having learned from that, then we're going to look at the good deed that is supposed to change our lives. So by the time we're done with this Bible class, my prayer is that we will have a foundation for our zeal, a basis for our love that we can build on by looking at this story of the benevolent Samaritan the rest of this week. Y'all ready for that? All right, let's begin with a prayer if you don't mind. God in heaven, you are magnificent and awesome. We love you and praise you. We long to be zealous for good deeds because we know that you are zealous for good works. We long to be like your Son Jesus, who sacrificed himself for us in love for us. And we want to walk in his footsteps and shine that light to those who are around us, to our brothers and sisters in this room, to our brothers and sisters in the community around us, and to our neighbors and friends who aren't your children yet, but we so long for them to be. We pray that we can shine your light through our lives, through our homes, through our time on the job, in our communities and neighborhoods, in our school. We pray that we can be zealous for good deeds, channels of your blessing to the people who are around us, that we might point them to you and lead them to you, that you might be glorified in our lives. Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to tell you another story. This story is one that is not as commonly known to folks today, even to Christians. But I assure you it is a Bible story. It's also a story that is not as amenable to our sensitivities. There are some things about this story that are actually rather shocking. And yet again, I assure you, it is a Bible story. It is in fact the story that God told Israel in the book of Ezekiel as he was explaining to them why they were going to be judged. And the story goes something like this. A Hittite married an Amorite, and they produced a child. But they despised the child. So much that they despised the child, they did not even cut the umbilical cord. They didn't clean it. They just left it in its blood and tossed it out into the field. There, those who passed by didn't care. They didn't love the child. They didn't cleanse the child. They didn't care for the child. They just allowed it to wallow in its own blood. But God passed by. And God saw the child. And God had compassion on the child. And God preserved and protected the child, cut the cord, cleaned the child, and prepared the child to grow. But then the nations passed by and did not care about this child as it was growing. Did not care or love her. Did not protect or provide for her, but merely took advantage of her. The Egyptians took advantage of her. The Philistines took advantage of her. They did not care. But then God passed by again and saw her growing in her nakedness and valued her. And God took pity and compassion and care and dressed her and clothed her, bathed her, decked her with jewelry, and beautified her, anointed her with perfume and oil that she might be presentable. God cared for her and married her. He loved her. Despite what everyone else did, despite what she did, he loved her. This is the story that God tells Israel in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. As he's explaining to Israel why Israel and Judah are going to be judged for their sins. You may have been able to pick up in that story as he tells it, the story of Israel's history. This is such a beautiful picture of it, but the actual events went something like this. There was a man named Abraham that God called out. His wife was barren. They had no children, but God said to Abram, not only are you going to have children, but you're going to become a great nation. And I'm going to care for you, and I am going to protect you. And so Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. And they did have a child, Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. And those 12 sons became the fathers of the tribes of the nation of Israel. Two of those sons, though, in slaughtering the Shechemites, had made Jacob and his family odious to the nations around them, to the people that lived in the land. And so they were in danger, but God cared for them. God protected them. And eventually, in order to allow this small family, if you will, although we might say it's a large family, compared to the nation it's going to become, this small group of people, he brought them into Egypt. But the sad thing is, in Egypt, they turned to idolatry. Oh, I know we don't read that in the book of Exodus, but if you look in Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 3, in Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 3, we learn about their behaviors. In Ezekiel 23 and verse 3, they played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Aholah was the name of the elder and Aholibah the name of her sister. This is what he's talking about, Israel. And he points out that while they were in Egypt, they turned to idolatry. In fact, think about this. I know that's shocking to us. But I want you to think about this. We know in the book of Exodus, when they get to Mount Sinai and Moses is gone for a period of time, What did the people do? When they had their first trouble, that first sign that things aren't going to work out the way they had hoped they were going to work out, do we honestly believe that here was a people that for generations in Egypt, surrounded by idolatry, they had remained faithful to Yahweh God throughout all that time, and now the first time they have trouble on Mount Sinai, they're going to go to the Egyptian gods? Well, that just doesn't even make good sense. What's happening is they are returning to what they had become used to. That's what we do when we hit times of trouble. We had developed habits and we had developed escape mechanisms and methods. And when we hit trouble trying to do what's right, we go back to what had become comfortable. What do we learn about them on Mount Sinai? In fact, the Israelites had become comfortable with idolatry. Egypt had taken advantage of Israel. But God came along and chose her anyway, and preserved her and protected her and brought her out of the Egyptian bondage and called them to Himself and entered a covenant relationship with them there at Mount Sinai. He married them, if you will. And He brought them and He placed them in a promised land. And though we look at it and it doesn't seem like much today, in that day and time, we understand that its location was coveted. At a crossroads from north to south and east to west, a trade route, and the Israelites had control of that. That's why that land was fought over for so many centuries. And God gave it to His people. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they received it. Though, because of their sin and rebellion, they almost missed out. And yet God cared for them and He protected them in the wilderness. He prepared them and He brought the next generation back and they entered that promised land. God drove out the nations before them, except when they again turned to idolatry. And God allowed some nations to stick around as a thorn to test and to prove Israel. And that, of course, caused the back and forth that Israel had for generations. But Israel was supposed to remember God's good deed. God had seen them enslaved in Egypt. God had seen them enslaved because of their idolatry and immorality there. But He said, this is going to be my bride. I'm going to care for her. And with mighty hand, He delivered her. 10 plagues and crossing the Red Sea. Victory after victory, bringing her into the promised land. And then He established memorials by which Israel was supposed to remember this event, this good deed that God had done. All three of the feasts, the main feasts where the men had to travel back to Jerusalem and present themselves to the Lord, were designed to remind Israel of God's good deed for them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover was supposed to remind them annually of that night when God destroyed the firstborn but preserved the firstborn of those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. The Feast of Harvest of Weeks of Pentecost reminded them of God's grace and mercy of caring for them and providing for them in delivering them from Egypt. And the Feast of Booths reminded them of those years that they spent in the wilderness as God cared for them with manna and preserved their clothing and gave them food when they dwelt in tents or in booths throughout the wilderness. Each of those memorials was designed to say, remember this good deed. We serve a good God, a God who has cared for us. And yet, what did Israel do? They forgot the good deed. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, when God gives the Ten Commandments, He prefaces it with this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then He gave the commands. What was to motivate Israel to keep this covenant with Him? It was not, hey, I'm God and I can wipe you out anytime I want to. It was, I'm God and I delivered you. You were slaves. You were oppressed. Nobody cared for you, but I cared for you. Nobody did good to you, but I did good to you. I delivered you. Remember that. And in remembering that, serve and honor and glorify Yahweh. And serve and love one another. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. We discover that God had delivered them, not so they could just come into the promised land and do whatever they felt like doing, but so that they could be a special and peculiar people, devoted to His service, to His honor, to His glory, shining His light in the world. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession, as He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He'll set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that He has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised." He said, "I delivered you, I cared for you, I'm going to set you up. Serve me. Be my special people, peculiar people." But Israel didn't do that. They got into the land, and they neither served and glorified God consistently, nor did they love their neighbor. In fact, in Ezekiel, the story that I told you moments ago continues. It does not end with the marriage. It ends with the infidelity. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 35, this is what God says about Israel and Judah. "Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I'll gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness." This picture, stark, goes against our sensitivities. And yet He says, when you turn to those idols, you are an unfaithful bride. More than that, becoming a prostitute who sold yourself to these others. And interestingly, He doesn't say what that means is, "I'm going to judge these others." He says that means these others that you turn to, I'm going to bring them in and I'm going to use them to judge you. They were supposed to remember God's good deed. They were supposed to remember the love of their husband and how He had cared, how He had preserved and how He had protected, and because of that, come back to Him with love. But they didn't love Him. And they did not love one another. And they did not love their neighbor. In fact, if you look down in verse 48 and 49, "As I live," this is still Ezekiel 16, verse 48, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You've committed more abominations than they and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations you have committed. Did you pick up on what he said was Sodom's great sin? He does go on to say they committed an abomination, and I understand that, and we know that. But please don't run to that and miss this very important point that he makes here. What was it about Sodom? Sodom had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Not only did they not love God, they didn't love their neighbor. And he says, "You, Judah, have done much worse. You've done much worse than that." What God was explaining to them, and in those memorials that they participated in, reminding them, look at the love of your husband, your covenant partner, Yahweh God. Remember His good deed and allow it to change you. But the very sad thing was, is they took the very good deed that He had offered them and they used it as a basis to turn away from Him. Look back in verse 15 of Ezekiel 16. In verse 15, here's how it's described. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments. Where did she get those garments? God. Absolutely. And made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels. Where did she get those beautiful jewels? God. These guys up here know it. She got them from God. Jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them. Who gave her those embroidered garments? That's where they got them, from God. And set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you. I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. So it was, declares the Lord God. They took the very things that God had done, the very good deed that God had given them. And instead of allowing it to be the foundation and the basis for their love for God and their love for their neighbor, they used it merely to love themselves and to love idols. God had given Israel a good deed. It was supposed to change Israel. It was supposed to make Israel into the peculiar people that God longed for. But they did not allow it. With that in mind, I'd like to tell you another story. This is a story, by the way, that I made up, but hopefully it'll sound familiar. A man was walking through a neighborhood when out of the shadows a robber attacked him, beat him, stripped him, left him half dead, lying in his own blood. The man tried to crawl to the nearest clinic, but whenever he would start to make some headway, the robber would come back out and start beating on him again. Sometime later, a woman came that way, and when she tried to help the man, the robber came out and beat her. Sometime later, a Pharisee came by, and seeing those two lying on the ground, obviously having been beaten and stripped and robbed, realized that if they had been more like me, why, they would have never been attacked by a robber. And so he crossed by the other side, thinking he could get away, fearing that the robber might be lurking. And as he thought he was going to get away, the robber jumped out and just shot him in the back. I'm not very creative. The man and the woman continued to try to make it to the nearest clinic. The robber continued to come out and beat him, until finally a little Jewish man stopped by. And seeing the man and the woman, he picked them up, demonstrating an extraordinary amount of strength for a little man. And the robber stepped out and tried to beat on him as well. And while he experienced the onslaught of the robber, bleeding, stumbling, he carried this man and this woman, with the robber beating on his back, until he got to the clinic. And he handed the man and the woman over to the physicians, and with his dying breath, he said, "Whatever it costs to care for them, I'll pay it." And he died. I'm not nearly as good as Jesus as making up parables, but I hope you got the point. I hope you see what that is, because brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that's our story. That's our story. We, like Paul in Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 7, beginning at about, now let's start in verse 7. "What then shall we say?" Romans 7, 7. "That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." We are that man or that woman. And as we are walking on our journey, the robber has attacked. He has beaten. He has stripped us. He has left us half dead, wallowing in our own sins. And if that wasn't bad enough, when we tried by our own efforts to get away, when we tried to crawl to the clinic ourselves and heal ourselves, it was as if the thief and robber were there to drag us right back in. And so, in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And there we are. Trying to get ourselves free from sin. Trying to have victory on our own. And every time we try that, failure. The robber pulls us back. Paul even describes it like it's a law that he can't disobey. Pulling him back. But praise the Lord. When Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He has an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am not able to deliver myself. But there was a Jewish man who came into the world and faced the onslaught of the murdering robber, and has himself become the great physician. And through his own sacrifice, has provided victory, strength, endurance, stamina, direction, guidance. And that one is Jesus. And think about the cost that he paid. In Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about what Jesus did for you. There on his throne as God, in the glories of heaven, every being and creature that saw him prostrate on its face, casting down its golden crown in worship and in awe of the greatness that is God the Son, the Word. And rather than believing that was the thing to hold on to, he came into this world where he looked just like one of us. And not only that, he didn't look like a very great one of us. He wasn't born into a king's palace. He was born into a backwoods nation that the entire world looked down upon. He was born into a backwoods village within that backwoods nation, and that entire nation looked down on it. And you know what else? And I'm not sure we often like to talk about this. We know the story of Jesus' birth. We know that the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. We know that He is the child of God. But what did it look like to everyone around? That He was the illegitimate offspring of a woman who couldn't control herself. That is what Jesus came into the world as, just right off the bat. Look at what He gave up just to be here. And then, despite the amazing teaching that He offered and the wondrous miracles that He performed, in the end, all of His followers abandoned Him. Most of them chimed in with the crowds that said, "Crucify! Crucify! His blood be on us and on our children." Betrayed by one of those closest to Him, denied verbally 3 times by one of His inner circle. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. A couple of those who were closest to Him were there to watch, but almost all completely abandoned Him. And why did He do that? Because we, like Israel, have been enslaved. And with a mighty and powerful hand, Jesus offered the sacrifice that would deliver us. And He has brought us out of our bondage. Why? So that we can be His peculiar people, set apart for good deeds. In Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." You realize that? I think most of us, when we were asked, "Why did Jesus go to the cross?" we would say, "To get us to heaven." That is not true. Oh, those who are in Christ go to heaven. That's true. But God's purpose was not merely to get you to heaven. God's purpose was to make a peculiar group of people like this, that stood out in the world as zealous for good deeds, that renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting for the appearance of our Savior, who has set us apart for good deeds. And just like God did that for Israel while they were in Egypt, steeped in their idolatry, I want you to notice who He did this for. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." When did He do that? When you finally got yourself cleaned up? When you finally figured out how to get rid of all your sins? No, He died for us. He died for you while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. He provided the sacrifice by which we can be reconciled. And he didn't do that so that we could just go on and live in however way we please. He did that so we could be his peculiar people. This is God's good deed. And weekly we gather. In fact, in just a few moments, we're going to participate in our memorial that is supposed to remind us of God's good deed for us. In the next five lessons, we're going to spend time in the story of the benevolent Samaritan. It's a great model, but it's not the epitome. It's not the foundation. It's not the basis. It's merely an example. The foundation, the epitome, the basis of our love for God and for our neighbor, of our good deeds for which we are to be zealous, is Jesus on the cross. When we see our neighbor in need, and we want to turn the other way, what we need to see is Jesus on the cross dying for them. When we see our brethren mistreating us, and what we want to do is just push them away, we need to see Jesus on the cross dying for them. When we see ourselves struggling and stumbling and falling and wondering, what's the point? Why should I keep trying? You need to see Jesus on the cross dying for you. And remember his good deed. This is what it all comes back to. This is our foundation. This is our basis. And that we let what our husband did for us change us. Not use it as a basis to go after our own idols and pleasures, but use it as a basis to become more like him. I'm excited for our time together this week as we take a deeper look at this story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to talk in this worship assembly in just a moment about who do you love. We're going to talk tonight about what love is this, what kind of love are we supposed to have. We're going to look tomorrow night at the fact that the lawyer who asked the question was seeking to justify himself. And how many times have we sought to justify ourselves? On Tuesday night, we're going to look at some parameters, some boundaries, because I promise you, as we look at these next couple of lessons, you're going to get done saying, yeah, but wait, how much of this? How much? Where does it stop? Tuesday night, we're going to talk about some boundaries and some helpful guidelines. And then Wednesday night, we're going to look at the principle about us being involved as we take a look at the idea of let the church not be burdened. All of this is going to come from or be motivated and inspired by the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm excited about that. But I hope with every single lesson, it comes back to this one. Because Jesus loved us first. And frankly, in this story that we're going to be studying, we are not the guy that's picking up the fellow on the side of the road. We're the one that's on the side of the road, half dead and beaten. Jesus is the one who came by and picked us up. He did that first. It's always come back to this. Thank you very much for your kind patience and attention. I look forward to our week together. Thank you for inviting me. I hope that this is beneficial.